Our text this morning, as we continue our exposition of Matthew, is chapter 13. I'm going to read these verses, verse 47 to 50, dealing with the parable of the net. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and as we engage with the Word, we ask that the Holy Spirit would engage with us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may recall that sometime back in a previous sermon, I likened these parables of Jesus concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven as a multifaceted diamond. The various facets of diamonds, of course, are deliberately cut and designed to collect light and then to reflect that light or to diffuse that light. And in a sense, these parables collect truth concerning the kingdom of heaven, which are reflected in various practical similes, so that those to whom it is given will have eyes to see and ears to hear, and the understanding necessary to appreciate what is taught, to draw instruction and comfort from the truth. Each of these parables that we've opened thus far has reflected to us aspects of the light of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus came preaching. Some parables, as you may remember, have come with explanations added to enable comprehensions. Others have not. The one before us today belongs to the former. It has an explanation. It would seem at first glance that this particular parable of the net before us today is saying much the same thing as the parable of the tares. There's a growing together of the wheat and the tares. There's a final separation at the end of the age, which is likened to the gathering of the wicked and righteous and their separation, the one under the kingdom, the other under perdition. Here in the parable, it's not wheat and tares growing together, but various kinds of fish growing together until they are harvested and then there is a separation. However, in the parable before us, the focus following the separation is on the outcome of the wicked, the fate of the wicked, not the just. In other words, what dominates this parable tends to be the final judgment of the wicked, with verse 50, in fact, exactly a repeat of verse 42, up to and including the wailing and gnashing of teeth of those who are cast into the furnace of fire. The scene of the parable, of course, changes from one of agriculture one of fishing, but common to both the parable and of the tares and the parable of the net is how both the wheat and the tares and the good and the bad fish remain undifferentiated, that is, unseparated, until the time of final separation at the end of the age. And that has important implications for us in the Christian life in this inter-Advental age between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord. So with that introduction in view, let me begin to open to you the parable of the net. Two entities are at work in this parable: fishermen and the angels. The one is sent to gather both good and bad fish, and the other comes to separate the bad from the good. And I want to open the text through the lens of these two entities and the work before them, the fishermen in the first place and the angels in the second. So consider with me, as your outline will reflect, the fishermen in verse 47 to 48, first of all. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. We encounter that word again, which doesn't mean a repeat of something said before, but it sets the stage for additional information on the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that is being provided in this parable. So another facet, if you will, of the diamond of God's word. It's done in the form of a simile drawn from ordinary life, which, as Jesus so often does, compares two things. Here it's fishing, and fishing requires fishermen. And since the parable has to do with the kingdom of heaven, we have warrant to connect fishermen in some way with the kingdom of heaven. Now, you may remember that when Jesus first called his disciples way back in Matthew chapter 4, and he's speaking to these same disciples concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that back in Matthew 4, 18 to 22, we read this, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway," that is immediately, "left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. They immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." The disciples before Jesus, as he teaches them in the parable concerning the kingdom of heaven, were either actual fishermen, as Peter, Andrew, James, and John were, or they're well acquainted with the fishing industry around the Sea of Galilee, which the populace in that region was dependent upon. In fact, they just got out of one of the boats that would normally have been used for fishing and entered into a house where Jesus is now speaking to them. So this group of men to whom Jesus is speaking is very, very much attuned to the whole matter of fishing. Now, there are about 20 different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. All were edible except those that were forbidden by the food laws of Scripture. According to the law of Leviticus 11, 9 to 12, only those fish with scales and fins could be eaten. So this legislation ruled out eating catfish and it ruled out eating eels, which were common in the Sea of Galilee. So the parable Jesus speaks here is an apt one for his audience. They would understand that all kinds of fish existed together. And when caught, they'd have to be separated. The principal difference between literal fishermen fishing for fish in Galilee and the disciples Jesus called, who were to fish for men, two things will characterize them. They are first sent out, and second, they are sent out to gather. So the disciples who are fishers of men are first sent out, and second, they are sent out to gather. You see this in the original commission in Matthew 10, 5 to 7. These 12 Jesus sent forth, they were sent out, and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel, of the house of Israel." So the object of these Jesus sent fishermen is to gather men from among the lost sheep of Israel, those sheep without a shepherd. The fishing ground was limited, at least for the time being. Later on, it would be the whole world, but here it is limited to just those of the house of Israel. Now, in the case of a literal fisherman, he uses a net. Jesus says in the parable that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that is cast into the sea. The net that's used here is referred to in the New King James as a dragnet. It's actually what could be called a seine net, S-E-I-N. It's a net that floats on the top, it has weights on the bottom, and it is cast in a big circle in the proximity of a school of fish, or where they hope to find fish. And then it was drawn into the boat as the ends were brought together. We use something today called a purse seine, where the bottom closes as well, and everything is brought in. But those fish were either brought into the boat, or they were brought onto the shore. And in the Gospels, as you read through and are watching for that, you'll see that both methods were used, the one in Luke 5 and the other in John 21. You may recall in John 21, at one point, there was a danger of actually sinking the boat when they brought the fish in. In the parable, it is being brought into the shore. They drew the net to shore. And Jesus tells us that in verse 48. The net the commissioned disciples were to use is the preaching to fish for men is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. As part of the commission to these disciples, Jesus said this in Matthew 10:7, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what they were to cast. They were to cast the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And that original commission to gather the lost sheep of Israel and the means used to preaching of the gospel would be dramatically expanded following the resurrection of Jesus. When you get to Matthew 28, for example, these fishers of men are sent into all the world to teach the nations, to gather the nations, to make disciples of the nations. And you see that unfolding through the book of Acts, when the net of the gospel is cast throughout that part of the known world, and men and women of all kinds are drawn into the gospel net. Now notice Jesus also says about what the net of the literal fishermen will contain when it is gathered. They gathered of every kind. The net was, of course, designed to let some smaller fish escape till they were grown. But nevertheless, it was brought to shore, and it would contain ritually clean and ritually unclean fish. The good and the bad were all hauled ashore. But it is to be noted that the fisherman did not catch all the fish in the sea when he brought his net in. But those he did catch, he brought to shore. So it is that Jesus says of these literal fishermen and their net that when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered into good vessels, the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Now notice the net wasn't pulled out until it was full. The net was left in as the preaching of the gospel is left to run its course, until as big a haul as is possible can be obtained. The end of the day or night, whatever the case may be, and their fishing habits, they pulled the net on shore and they sat down. And the fact that they sat down highlights a lack of haste and a great care taken to ensure that no good fish were ever cast away. Similarly, the preaching of the gospel will continue until the full number of the elect come in, then cometh the end, when separation then takes place. Now the fisherman's task, once it's on shore, is to sort out the catch and separate the good from the bad. There would be catfish, there would be eels present that needed to be pulled out. They wouldn't put them back in the sea. They were unclean ritually. They would throw them in such a way that they'd be destroyed. The word bad that is used here is not the normal word that is used in Greek. It is the word sapros, which refers to what is putrid, rotten, or of a poor quality. It's a broad term, can even be applied to vegetation, and sometimes is in Scripture. So catfish and eels would be tossed, and there would be those unfit to harvest that are in the net, maybe diseased, maybe they're too small. Somehow they didn't escape through the net, or they were dead. The good they gathered into vessels, the bad they threw away. And in a similar fashion, the preaching of the gospel casts a wide net, and it will bring in all sorts of people. As the environment in which fish of all kinds live is water, the environment in which the net of the gospel is cast is this fallen, sin-cursed world. That's the natural element for the people that Jesus sent forth his disciples to catch, the man to catch. That's their natural element in this fallen, sin-cursed world. And the aim of the gospel is to harvest unconverted souls and take them from the natural environment that they are used to, the environment of sin, and place them in an environment of godliness and holiness through salvation in Jesus Christ. However, fallen men and women have no desire to be in any other environment than that of sin. C.S. Lewis talked one time about a busload of people being taken from heaven to hell, or from hell to heaven, and couldn't wait to get back to hell. That was their natural environment. These people that the disciples are sent to fish among with the gospel would have no more interest in changing their environment than a fish would in exchanging water for a life on land. But when the gospel net catches men and women, it makes them willing to be hauled out of that environment of sin into an entirely new environment of Christian living in the context of the kingdom of heaven. So it is that Jesus calls his disciples to be fishers of men, to preach the gospel, to open the eyes of the blind, to turn them from darkness to light, as Isaiah predicted. In other words, their work is to catch men. It's not to gain applause. It's to engage in the hard, arduous work, laborious work of a fisherman in any kind of weather and any kind of circumstances, and not to be about the business of seeking ease. These fishermen will go out and press forward amid storms of opposition. And we can see in the Gospels how quick a storm could come up on the Sea of Galilee to hinder fishermen. But they have to press forward so as not to lose what has been caught. And they continue to mend their nets. They continue to hone their skills, their abilities, their knowledge, their practice, so that as much as it depends on them, they may fish successfully, striving to ensure that none are lost that have been caught. In the same way that a fish may come close to a net and shy away, so it will be those that are affected by the gospel and yet will not be caught. They will draw away. Herod heard John the Baptist. John the Baptist spoke directly to him about his relationship with taking his brother's wife while his brother was still living. But Herod, in hearing John, was not caught. Rather, he punished John. He imprisoned John. You read of that in Matthew 14:5. Later on, in the life of Jesus, Herod was glad to see Jesus when he was arrested, shortly before his crucifixion, hoping he'd do a miracle. Luke 23, verse 8, but he wasn't caught. Judas spent 3 years in the presence of Jesus. He heard the gospel over and over. He was sitting here listening to these parables. He's one of those who said in the text that follows this, he understood what was being taught, but he was not caught. There were numbers who followed Jesus and considered his teaching in after they followed him for a bit as too difficult, John 6:66, and they were not caught. Nor vast numbers of Jews in Galilee, especially among the scribes and the Pharisees who heard Jesus preach, they weren't caught. Nor was Festus caught by the preaching of Paul. However much he said, he was almost persuaded to become a Christian in Acts 26:28. They see the net. They hear the gospel. But they shy away. Yet as Thomas Boston points out in his book, The Art of Men Fishing, such persons willingly take the bait offered by the devil, who knows how to bait his hook so as to conceal the barb. But they want nothing to do with the gospel, having already been hooked by the devil. Yet in the same way that fish are unexpectedly taken in a net, so are sinners by the gospel. Even those hooked by the devil, Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast seven spirits, Mark 16:9, had been hooked by the devil, freed, caught in the gospel net. Zacchaeus had no interest in salvation, and yet was taken in the gospel net by Jesus. Paul, hell-bent about the business of persecuting Christians when he was caught. And so it is with vast numbers swimming in an environment of sin among sinners of every kind, suddenly taken, swiftly gained for Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Caught in the net of the gospel, if you will, and brought into the kingdom of God. While countless numbers outside may have never heard of the gospel, or having heard it, resisted it. But as with actual fishing, there will be those brought into the kingdom under the reign of Christ by the preaching of the gospel, who appear to be, but who are not truly converted. Perhaps some crisis or other has motivated them to respond to the preaching of the gospel. Some gnawing of conscience drove them into the net. Maybe certain expectations of what kingdom life would be like with respect to having their needs met, which all too frequently is what our service of worship falls back to. We're here to worship God, here to hear Him speak to us. We're not here as though we're coming to a psychologist to have our needs met, though our needs are met through the gospel preaching as we worship God. But too often men are led to believe the wonderful plan God has for their life, and they suddenly find it involves cross-bearing, it suddenly involves trials, it suddenly involves tribulations, and they pull away. They may have been given every appearance of being a genuine disciple, but turned out to be a Judas, turned out to be a Simon Magnus, dead on arrival, and the list could go on. Look like a fish, but are not a fish. Gospel preaching, according to this parable, will gather the good, but it also will gather the bad. As there are the good and bad fish that must be separated, so those gathered into the kingdom must also be separated. But unlike the fishermen who separate their catch at the end of the day, this separation takes place at the end of the age, as Jesus teaches. And those who do the separating are not human agents, but divine agents of God. So let's look secondly at the next entity that is given to us in verses 49 and 50, and that is the angels. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The disciples, as fishers of men, are sent forth to gather, but the angels come forth to separate. And you see where the parable is going here, with the warning of final judgment of the wicked. the bad fish of the parable. And at the end of the age, these angels will come forth. They shall make an appearance. We know angels to be active in the service of God. The word literally means messenger of God. But they have been largely hidden from view through the gospel record. They appeared at the birth of Jesus, announcing his incarnation and, in a sense, the beginning of the kingdom in the New Covenant era. There was a multitude of them there giving glory to God in the highest. Then they faded from view. And for the most part, except for a singular appearance here and there, remain hidden until the end of the age, when they will come forth in a multitude once more and execute the judgment of the Lord. The disciples were the visible ministers of God gathering sinners into the gospel net. The angels come forth as visible ministers of God separating the catch unto judgment. Now their task will be twofold. Our text tells us it will be to sever the wicked from among the just. The verb sever there is a future active, indicating the action is future, as we would expect. It's not going to take place before the end of the age. But at the end of the age, when Jesus appears in his second advent or his second coming, they will appear. And the word sever carries the meaning of to pick out from the midst of something. The wicked will be picked out from the midst or from the middle of the just. Given the exact time when this will take place at the end of the age, that means there can be no separate existence for the people of God apart from the wicked until that happens. We don't want to hear this, but we are going to be among the wicked folks to the end of the age. And then they'll be plucked out of the midst. We wish they could be plucked out of the midst of us now, but they will not be plucked out. Except by the agent, divine agency of angels, messengers of God, at the end of the age. The kingdom of heaven in its earthly development through the preaching of the gospel, and remember, it's moving from Eden all the way through to the new heavens and the new earth. This preaching of the gospel will not catch everyone, since many will deliberately evade it. Further, inasmuch as some that respond to the preaching of the gospel and are caught within the gospel net may well not be converted and thus not just or made recipients of the imputed righteousness of Jesus, this means there will be wicked both outside the church and inside the church, and they will not be severed until the end of the age. Those who are the outside are there because they have not heard or evaded or rejected the gospel. Those in the inside who prove in the end to be wicked are the hypocrites, as the scribes and Pharisees were. As it pertains to the wicked in the kingdom of heaven and its gospel development, this means that not only do true believers live among the wicked in the world at large, but they also may be found living among the wicked within the larger context of the church. And if we look at the church today and how far the church in many of its parts has drifted, wickedness is rampant. With its changed views on sexuality, contrary to scripture, that has now been codified within the canons of various churches, the whole matter of abortion and all of that. Wicked within the kingdom that have been caught, as it were, in the gospel net. Now, there may be those with wicked hearts who fly under this radar of scrutiny. Others, they may go the whole life and not be detected. Others may become apparent in time. While it is given to the officers of the church to confront the wicked, and if they don't hear the scriptures of the kingdom and repent, to excommunicate them from the church, and thus from the kingdom of heaven. And that's following, of course, the procedure of Matthew 18. The judgment of the leadership of the church can be fallible, therefore always subject to appeal in the courts of the church. Every time we take judicial action of discipline, we have to notify the person this is appealable and help them appeal it if that's their desire. Moreover, even with the wicked in the context of the church, repentance is possible, which is the aim of all discipline. The recovery of the sinner who has bolted from the kingdom or has been caught in the gospel net, may have found his way into the church by making an outward profession of faith, but whose heart is not right with God. So the judgment of the preacher or officers of the church cannot be final in the same way that the judgment of the angels in the parable at the end of the age is final. It's a divine action from which there is no appeal. The second task of these angels will be to cast the wicked into a furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that repeats verse 42, and I dealt with that then, so I'm not going to spend any time on that, except simply to say that, again, that this judgment is irrevocable and that eternal damnation and suffering are the lot of all those who are not just, that is, righteous in Jesus. And so it's important to take heed to yourself and examine yourself that you do not number among the bad. Now, by way of application, let me make a couple of points and then we'll close. First of all, it's a fool's dream to think that there will ever be a time in this vale of tears when we can live apart from the wicked. In the same way the good and bad fish live in an environment of sin, and good and bad fish, therefore, in a similar way, are in the world around us, so to speak, bad men and just men mingling in the world around us. No separation until the end of the age. We can expect that within the net of gospel preaching, there will be those brought into the church who are both good and bad, those who are just or righteous, those who prove to be hypocritical. So we cannot take for granted that everyone who professes faith is actually saved. And therefore we need to be praying for each person within the context of the church, that they may evidence their salvation, as 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, so they may press forward, adding to their faith. Jesus is very clear that it is only those who do the will of their Father in heaven that can entertain any abiding assurance of numbering among the just. I was talking to a chaplain who does hospital ministry recently and was telling me of the difficulty of ministering to a Lutheran man who had left the church 30 years ago because he didn't like something the pastor said from the pulpit. And he left the church, and he's no way he's going back, but I'm a good Christian. How would we know? The man died a week or two ago. Good fish? Bad fish? Certainly not doing the will of God in assembling together. Certainly not worshiping God corporately. Undoubtedly among the bad fish. First church I pastored in the U.S. before becoming Reformed had an active membership role that was well over double those who actually attended worship, which was around somewhere between 60 and 80 that attended worship. So, you know, there was potential of 150 or 60 in the church. Those absent members never darkened the door of a church in the 5 years that I was there, and some lived in open wicked sin, and yet they were considered to be good Christians, good fish, by those who were regular attendees. We're able to eventually clean the rolls of the absentees, but not without a whole lot of grumbling from malcontents. But that didn't mean there was no sin in the camp. One point we had to take disciplinary action against a regular attendee. First time in the 80-year history of that church that such a thing happened, and it created a hostile backlash until the sinner quickly came to repentance and the church could see how discipline worked. Someone was in the net, was in danger of going outside, brought back in through the process of discipline. And therefore, one of the marks of a faithful church is the exercise of church discipline among those, not outside, but those who are caught in the gospel net, in order to keep them in the net and to turn them from being wicked to being righteous. Or, as the case may be, a little belatedly, to excommunicate them. But what about the world of wickedness around us in which we live? How do we deal with that? Well, secondly, we are to shine as lights. Jesus taught this previously in Matthew also in 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now notice that you are the light of the world. You are, by virtue of your conversion, a light. You have been illuminated. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. This command, since you are light, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. That's the purpose, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Because Christians have come to Christ, they are the light of the world through belief of the gospel. Ye are the light of the world. And as small as insignificant as your sphere of enlightenment or influence might be, even as small as a candle in a room, you do give light. And you're not to hide it. And therefore Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In the midst of a world of all kinds of wickedness, enlighten the darkness around you. Not by bad works, copying them, thinking you'll get a hearing thereby, but by good works. That's what attracts, you see. Having as your goal doing everything to the glory of God, exactly as we confessed in the confession earlier today. And until the end of the age, in the midst of this world of wickedness, that's how you are to live. That's what Jesus means when he says, occupy till he comes. Paul's instruction can be added here. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that, again the purpose statement, you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Holding forth the word of life. Paul tells the Corinthians several things you need to do. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, which is so characteristic of the world around us today. Murmuring, disputing, complaining. We are to evidence an uncensorable sonship. Much like the psalmist strove after in Psalm 17, which we read earlier today. And where is the environment in which we do this? Is it in the church? It's in the world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye already shine as lights. And as you do, Paul adds in verse 16, hold forth the word of life. Keep the net open. Invite people in. When I was a teenager, there were those in that rural farming area that I lived in who would fish at night and attract all kinds of fish by building a bonfire on the shore or by hanging a lantern off the end of the boat. If you spend any time on your patio at night with a light on, you'll know that light attracts bugs, if nothing else. But a little light will go an awful long way. Bugs like light. And sinners are attracted to the light. And it even attracts men in the world who are in a state of darkness. As the Christian lets his enlightened life become visible to others who live in darkness and doesn't hide it under a bushel of compromise or fear or cowardice. Let me distill that even more and leave you just with a very simple handle. Let your life in Jesus be openly characterized by faithfulness to his word and repentance from sin. Faithfulness to his word, repentance from sin. It was the absence of faithfulness that led Israel into judgment under the old covenant and again under the new covenant. It was the absence of faithfulness and repentance. They were called to repent. God brought his lawsuit through the prophets countless times. They would not repent. And it is faithlessness, the absence of faithfulness and repentance that will condemn the wicked at the end of the age. Faithfulness and repentance are basic to the Christian life. And if they are not manifest, that person has no warrant to consider themselves a Christian. Faithfulness to God, holding fast the word of life, and repentance, turning from sin. When Jesus began his ministry, beloved, he said this in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Basic to the entry to the kingdom of heaven is repentance. It's the first thing Peter told those who were caught in the gospel net at Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. It's what we find men and women in the book of Acts doing in response to the gospel all the way through. Near the end of his incarnate ministry, Jesus asked this question that is pregnant with implications. Luke 18:8. Now remember, he started with the gospel of repentance. The end of his ministry, he says this, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Will he find a faithful people or not? And in constituting us to be light in the midst of wickedness, Jesus calls us to a life of faithfulness. He calls us to a life of repentance, which is really the Christian life distilled into a nutshell. And that's how Jesus intends his people to act in the world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, right up to the end, when he will finally separate the wicked from the just. So the question I'd leave you with today, beloved, is how well do you shine with respect to faithfulness and repentance? May our Lord give us all ears to hear what he has said this day to his church. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word may fall upon hearing ears, that you will cause us, Father, to highlight in our own life, Father, the bottom line issue, which is faithfulness to you and your word, and repentance from sin. O Lord God, enable us. Cause the light you have made us to be to shine forth, uncovered by compromise, by fear, by cowardice, or whatever other means we may use to avoid the consequences of showing forth the light of the gospel. And may you be pleased to use us, as small as our reach may be, to be light unto others and to gather them into the net of the gospel, that in the end they may be joined with the just. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.